Father, thank you for this new morning, and thank you that you give us a heart to want to gather together, despite all of our humanness that we bring into that. Thank you for giving us a heart to want to gather around your word. Thank you for placing us at a time and place in Christian history when this kind of gathering to hear the preaching of the Bible is normal. And that is an immense blessing. So we need you to continue to shape our understanding of your word, how we interact with your word personally and as a church family, and I pray that you would use Tyndall's story to help us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Tyndall at Oxford is where we're at. We spent last week talking about some of the things we can guess about Tyndall's early life in Gloucestershire and the west side of England. And now we want to move into his time at Oxford. Why would we be interested in Tyndall's time at Oxford? Well, first of all, that was the time during which he somehow acquired such a deep passion for the Word of God in English that he would end up pouring his life into many years of lonely labor to make it possible and then pour out his life in death. So we're asking the question, what would motivate somebody to do that? What would motivate that kind of costly sacrifice? But beyond that, learning about Tyndall's time at Oxford helps you understand some of those parts of Christianity that are very dear to you. You and I were, when we were born again, entered a particular time and place and type of Christianity. You understand what I'm saying? You have been a part of a particular time and place and type of Christianity. Particular churches you've been, the particular emphases of those churches, but even more broadly, the Western world, the United States of America, all those things. And sometimes one of the great values of church history is to help us see and understand a little bit more about the Christian world that we're part of, that you were born into when you were born again. Because some parts of Christianity that probably were just natural to you, you've never hardly even thought about them as something unusual, are something unusual. Like something as crazy as reading the Bible for yourself. You were all born into a kind of Christianity where that's normal. You know, and people talk about stuff like, it's the new year, get a Bible reading schedule. Nobody in the Middle Ages said, it's the new year, get a Bible reading schedule. Right? You see, things like listening to Bible preaching and hearing the Bible taught in a way that's warm and applicable for your life and talking about the Bible with other Christians and even coming to personal saving faith in Jesus Christ. It's helpful to learn about a time when many of those things were hardly possible. So that's another reason. And then thirdly, it is helpful to see God's providential hand preparing a man for a very special work. Tyndall never could have imagined how greatly God would use him, and he never knew. He never knew. He died having simply been faithful in a long and difficult labor of love for the Lord, never knowing how God was going to use that labor. So for all those reasons, this is important. So let's begin. Tyndall would have gone to college around the age of 14. Now, that's not quite the same as saying that somebody today, you know, goes to Stanford at 14. It was more normal then, and maybe a little more like what we think of as high school today. Though not nearly as fun. And he went to Oxford, which was Europe's leading university at the time. If you looking here on this map, over here is Gloucestershire, the part of England that Tyndall was from. You can see London over here, and then Oxford in there in the middle. And we'll talk later about Erasmus. Erasmus was Dutch. There's the Netherlands over there. Around the age of 18, Tyndall graduated with his bachelor's degree and then his master's degree in philosophy around the age of 21. And he's listed in the official Oxford records from that time. though not with this last name, with his other last name, Hutchins. So that would have been 1512 and 1515, the summers that he graduated. Now, what do we know about Tyndale's time at Oxford? Well, first of all, it would have been almost exclusively in Latin. And we'll come back to what this Latin is later. But the important thing for you to understand is that there were strict rules against using English. You were allowed to use English when you were on holiday and at feasts and privately in your room and nowhere else. You never spoke in class in English. You never spoke to a professor in English. You never talked about anything at school in English. Why? Because English was a pathetic little language not worthy of such endeavors. Really, that's exactly how they thought about English. It was such an immature and unformed language that nobody would use it for education, and it was certainly not the language of the church. Isn't it fascinating how through this generation of English speakers, English has become the standard language for professional life in the world? But in those days, it was strictly outlawed to use English at college in England, right? Everything was Latin. So your first order of business, your first several years of university were spent perfecting your Latin. And so that would have been Tyndale's life as a 14, 15, 16-year-old. It would have been Latin. And Latin is a, what's the word for it, obtuse language. It's not really very, doesn't matter. But English ended up being a more beautiful language than Latin, I think, in a lot of ways, especially for the Bible. But so for his first several years there, Tyndale would have been just primarily learning Latin. He would, despite this picture, he would not have used books. Nobody in undergraduate really at that time would have used books. School would have been, and that was primarily just because they were so incredibly expensive. School would have been just primarily listening to lectures. And now, when he worked on his master's degree, he would have been expected to acquire some books, either to find some printed copies you could buy, or how else could you get a book if other than finding a printed copy that you could buy or get somebody? What was your other option? Write it and probably pay somebody to write it for you. So no matter how you did it, it was an expensive deal to come up with the books that you needed. You think textbooks are expensive now, college students. Nothing like what it was then. In addition to Latin, the second great priority for every student at Oxford would have been logic. And this is similar to what you think of as debate today. The students were trained to take a philosophical or theological idea, consider it in every nuance, and then debate it vigorously. And it's interesting that that was such a major priority in education in this day. One of the reasons why I think it's important for us to remember that is that it helps you when you come across the viciousness of their communication. Now, I'm not going to excuse Luther at all because he was vicious beyond anything reasonable. But everybody in this day, when you hear them interact about truth together, there's just an edge to it that is like, whoa. But realize that's how they were trained. I mean, they went to school to become verbal fighters, to learn to win debates. And so you see that in the way they communicate. So that would have been, after Latin, that would have been the next major priority for Tyndale. Now, Oxford would have been a very religious place. This is inside the cathedral at Oxford today. It was run by the church. Each day would have been had a measure of regular religious activities, including worship services of a sort. And the students even wore clergy robes. Their school uniform was clergy robes. So Oxford was externally a very Christian place. But don't think that this was like going to Bible college. There was much, in a sense, religion, but no Bible classes really at all. You could not take a Bible class at Oxford. Now, you could take theology once you were in graduate school, But for the undergraduate students at Oxford, there was not a single Bible or theology class to be seen. It was just a religious place where you had some religious activities that you did. Now, we want to talk a little more about these theology classes that Tyndale would have taken as a graduate student, because Tyndale himself talked about them some. I'll get to that in a moment, but here are a couple things that David Teams says. It was a matter, the theology there was a matter of disputation, of logic and wordcraft, rather than meaning and spirituality. The central issue was how good an argument you could make. And maybe you've heard some, you know, sermons like that along the way. So, you know, it would be something like, I don't know for sure, but I've heard them talk about this. You come to class and the class period is spent discussing what different theological philosophers or whatever have said about whether Jesus is standing or seated at the right hand of God. And so you debate their various views and then probably practice yourselves debating each other on whether Jesus is seated or standing at the right hand of God. And that was, you know, theology. So Teams also calls it a very academic approach to God. Now, Tyndale himself said some things later about his time at Oxford and about the university, theology at the universities in general. And I want to show you a couple of those quotes. In the universities, they have ordained that no man shall look in the scripture until he be nursed in heathen learning, in other words, natural philosophy, 8 or 9 years, and armed with false principles with which he is clean shut out of the understanding of scripture. So essentially, you know, he's saying you go to school for all these years without touching your Bible, and by the time they finally let you actually touch a Bible, they've packed you so full of unhelpful philosophy that you're shut out of understanding what Scripture says. Here he's similarly, Tyndale said, the Scripture is locked up with such false expositions and then with false principles of natural philosophy that they cannot enter in. Talking about 1 Timothy 6, Tyndale said it this way, they are not content with the wholesome words of our Lord Jesus Christ and doctrines of godliness, and therefore know nothing but waste their brains about questions and strife of words, whereof spring envy, strife, and railing of men with corrupt minds destitute of truth. So he's saying that what 1 Timothy 6 said was true at Oxford, you know, in the early 1500s. Lots of arguing, lots of fighting, in a sense, but little truth. So Team summarizes it this way. A successful student would come out of it with much sharpness and mental agility, but little spiritual fire or reverence for truth. So Tyndale rarely spoke positively about his years at Oxford. Now, it's true that usually when he was talking about it, it was in the middle of some, you know, somebody attacking him, some kind of controversy, but still, his experience was negative. Yet, we can look back and see God's providential hand in so many parts of Tyndale's Oxford experience. So let me just share some of those things with you and share with you some pictures that reflect some of the buildings at Oxford that may go back to the time of Tyndale. So first of all, Oxford gave Tyndale, it prepared him very well for a life of learning. And that really is one of the primary arguments for the college experience. It's not so much what you learn in college that ends up being valuable for a lot of people, but it's being taught how to learn so that then you can spend the rest of your life continuing to learn other things that are valuable. And that was very much the case for Tyndale. And you might remember that one of the major things Tyndale had to learn to a degree himself later on was Hebrew. Once he finished the work on the New Testament and wanted to begin working on the Old Testament, he had to figure out how to learn Hebrew because he did not get that at Oxford. So Oxford prepared him for that. Oxford gave Tyndale a very good foundation in languages. We don't know which languages he learned there, but at least Latin, and almost surely, and some Greek. We know he learned some Greek there, possibly French and German. So he could have left Oxford, you know, with a pretty good, with two languages mastered and a pretty good start on two or three more. And that's obviously important for a Bible translator. Oxford gave Tyndale an interest in ancient literature that would be very important for his work on the New Testament. And that's a kind of a long story, but ancient literature, that's part of the, you know, what happened in the Renaissance. Renaissance humanism was a return to an interest in ancient writings, and that was obviously going to be very important for caring about the Greek New Testament and then the Old Testament. And then finally, Oxford gave Tyndale a passion for rhetoric. Now, this relates a little bit to logic and debate, as we talked about earlier, but it goes further. Daniel calls the rhetoric the ancient craft of choosing and placing words. Now, we might think of rhetoric as something verbal, but it would have especially been for them something written, for learning how to write, not only with correct grammar, but to write with beauty and with power. And rhetoric became, had not been something of importance, became very important in the 1500s in Europe and in England, and Erasmus was a big part of that. There was a handbook that Erasmus wrote, like a school textbook that was published during the time Tyndale was at Oxford, that was used by countless schoolboys all over Europe for the next century to learn rhetoric. And here's the kind of thing that were in that book, the kind of exercises. Take the phrase, "Your letter pleased me very much," and think of 150 different ways to say that. That was the kind of homework assignments that they would have been working on. Now, that might sound a little bit crazy to you, but think about the value of that for a Bible translator. You see that? So it's very important that Erasmus's handbook on rhetoric came out during this time of Tyndale's education, and that the 1500s ended up being such a time of emphasis on rhetoric. And David Daniel, in his biography, has this great little section about how, and it's hard for us to understand, but how this was what excited schoolboys in the early 1500s. And he says it's like how schoolboys in the mid-1900s got excited about models, and schoolboys in the late 1900s got excited about computers. Well, schoolboys in the early 1500s got excited about words and the power of words and what they could do with them. And so can you picture that? Can you picture 17-year-old, 18-year-old William Tyndale working on rhetoric exercises and figuring out what are the most powerful ways you could say that? You know, maybe probably not even having crossed his mind that God was going to use him to translate the Bible into English and to take all those skills. And another part of the story is that all that was in Latin originally, but then there started to be this nationalistic sense in England in the 1500s that English could be a beautiful language too. We can do rhetoric in English. That was just barely the beginning of an idea at the time of Tyndale, but really flourished through the 1500s. So Tyndale's time at Oxford also helped him with rhetoric. And then finally, somehow Tyndale seems to have left Oxford with a deep love for the Bible, despite what he said about theology at Oxford. Somehow God did that in his heart. And I want to note something that John Fox wrote about Tyndale's time at Oxford. You know the name John Fox from what? Fox's Book of Martyrs. Right now, it's important for you to know that a couple things about Fox. First of all, Fox was trying to collect information he could find about Christian martyrs going all the way back to the early church and get that into print. He was trying to work as a historian, and he got a lot of things not right, you know. Now, historians are finding that he got a lot of things right, too. But it's just true that there's a lot of stuff in Fox's Book of Martyrs that's probably not actually what happened, not because he was trying to, just because he could only work with the sources that he had. However, when Fox talks about Tyndale, one very important thing to understand is that he lived at the same time as Tyndale. Okay? So when he wrote about Tyndale, it wasn't from 600 years later, it was 30 years later. So while we still think he probably didn't get some things quite right about Tyndale, there's good reason to count as pretty credible what John Fox writes about Tyndale. So let me show you something that John Fox wrote about Tyndale's and Oxford. He was brought up from a child in the University of Oxford. He went to Oxford at either 12 or 14. John Fox says 12. Where he increased as well in the knowledge of tongues and other liberal arts, as especially in the knowledge of the scriptures, whereunto his mind was singularly addicted, insomuch that he read privily to certain students some parcel of divinity, instructing them in the knowledge and truth of the scriptures. So, two very important things there. First of all, this, can you picture Tyndale privately teaching other students about the Bible? You know, gathering in your dorm room, your cloister room, and doing what you weren't doing in your classes, and that is actually look at the Bible together. That's what Fox says, one of the things Fox says Tyndale was doing. And then, isn't this a fascinating phrase he chose to use? Tyndale was singularly addicted to the scriptures. So even though Oxford was not a place that really encouraged personal Bible reading and application, God was at work in Tyndale's heart in a special way so that he really fell in love with God's word and even tried to teach it to others. And again, it's almost certain that all that would have been in Latin, would have been the Latin Bible. So Tyndale left Oxford with very little fondness for the place, yet he was remarkably well equipped for the work that God had coming up for him. Okay, any questions about that part before I talk about the next? Yeah, Bruce.
Was it mainly Catholic or Protestant?
Well, again, there's no such thing quite at that point in the early 1500s. There really wasn't a divide yet. But the general tone at Oxford would not be very favorable to Luther when his work started to get published. So initially, Oxford definitely leaned more toward the Roman Catholic Church. But Cambridge was a little different, and that's part of the story we're going to get to here in just a moment. Anybody else have a question about those things so far? Okay. Well, then we step forward to the next portion of Tyndale's life, and we don't have historical record of him for about 5 years here. We don't know exactly where he was or what he was doing. So this would be his early to mid-20s. Let's just roughly say 20 to 25. But there are some very interesting puzzle pieces from this time that surely connect with Tyndale's life. And the first of those is Martin Luther. Luther rose to prominence in Europe right after Tyndale left Oxford, or even while Tyndale was at Oxford, as this voice of protest against some of the things in the Roman Catholic Church. And interesting that Martin Luther very quickly became the best-selling author in the history of print. The best-selling author in the world, you could say, and the best-selling author ever since, you know, the printing press 60 years earlier. So when Tyndale was a young man, the best-selling author in the world was Martin Luther. And now, he was very controversial, of course, and very opposed. But this Latin that I showed you earlier is actually a printed copy of the beginning of Luther's 95 Theses. And Luther's translation of the Bible into German was also published at this time. Tyndale used that, learned from that. So it's almost certain that Luther was a spark for Tyndale, both in terms of theology and also the translation of the Bible for the common man. Second factor here is the possibility that when Tyndale left Oxford, he went to Cambridge. Basically, there are two factors here. One is we don't have any record of Tyndale at Cambridge in the official Cambridge records. And second, John Fox says he went to Cambridge. And third, there are a lot of reasons why it makes sense that he went to Cambridge. So bottom line is we don't know, but there are all kinds of reasons to think that that probably is where Tyndale went after Oxford. First reason, is because Cambridge was a younger university. It didn't have nearly the same prestige that Oxford had, but it was also a more open place to new ideas. One of, I didn't show you these parts of the quotes, but in some of the quotes from Tyndall earlier, one of the things he goes on to talk about is the immensity of control that the church through Oxford maintained. So, for example, Tyndall says they debate about all kinds of stuff. They have all kinds of arguments about everything at Oxford, as long as you're not debating about anything that might actually question the doctrine of the church. Fight on, just don't question anything that we've told you is truth. And he says, nobody can leave Oxford and preach the Bible unless the bishops at Oxford give them permission to do it. So again, it was an atmosphere where nobody was allowed to question the official teachings of the official church. And that greatly, greatly frustrated Tyndall. Cambridge would have not quite been so much that way. And so that's one reason why he may have gone to Cambridge. Cambridge also seems to have been a place where the Bible itself was a little more prominent, a little more studied. John Fox says that at Cambridge, Tyndall was further ripened in the study of God's Word. And then, very importantly, we know that in the years to come, more of Tyndall's friends and supporters would have come. Most of his friends and supporters were people from Cambridge. And many of his key opponents were from Oxford. It's again another one of the kind of arguments in favor of some of the college experience, if you have the opportunity to do it, is you make some of the friends you'll keep for the whole rest of your life. And if you're able to go to a place with people who really love God and love His Word, you end up having this whole network of God-loving people, you know. How did Tyndall get all these key friends from Cambridge? You know, if he never went there, it seems very likely that he did. And then finally, and maybe most importantly, Cambridge was probably a place where Tyndall could perfect his Greek, which was going to be essential for his New Testament translation work. Now, Tyndall learned Greek at Oxford. Greek had been taught at Oxford since like the 1460s or 70s, but was not a big emphasis there. And it's good to remember, again, that learning Greek in itself was not necessarily controversial. Like, there was a growing increase in the classics and reading. So they would want to learn Greek at Oxford so you could go back and read, you know, Greek philosophers or whatever. But reading the Bible in Greek was extremely controversial because the Bible was in Latin. You know, just like some today have said, the Bible is in the King James English. Then they said, the Bible is in Latin. And if you go back and start messing around with trying to read it in the Greek, you might come back and tell us something in our Latin Bible is not right. And you can't do that. That would shake our confidence in the Scriptures. So there was a lot of hostility to the idea of actually going back and reading the Bible in Greek. So Tyndall did learn Greek at Oxford, but Cambridge had the best Greek faculty, including the most famous Greek scholar of the day, who was Erasmus. As a matter of fact, Erasmus established the Greek program at Cambridge. He did some of the work on his Greek New Testament at Cambridge. Now, he had probably left by the time Tyndall came, but still Tyndall stepped into a newly established Greek program established by the greatest scholar of the day. And that surely mattered to Tyndall, who would use Erasmus's Greek New Testament for his translation. So when you think about him trying to perfect his Greek, don't think of like somebody who has that strange fascination with endless going to class, you know, and always seems to be going to school and just likes to always learn. Tyndall had a reason for this, right? He had a reason. By this time in his life, he's starting to think about, care about the New Testament in Greek and probably translating that. So Tyndall's not just learning for the kicks of it. Tyndall wants to perfect his Greek for the sake of the Word of God. So for all of those reasons, it's very likely that Tyndall was at Cambridge after he was at Oxford. Does that make sense? Okay. Then the third factor here during this time of Tyndale's life is Erasmus himself. And because we don't think Erasmus and Tyndale ever met, though they might have, but Erasmus had a major influence on Tyndale. They were contemporaries, and so we need to talk about him here. There's more we'll talk about later, Erasmus, but Erasmus is a very complicated figure to understand. He was very prominent, very, very prominent in Europe, very popular with politicians. You know, here we have a famous portrait of Erasmus. There are no famous portraits of Tyndale, right? Erasmus was one of those kind of people that you had official portraits painted of. He was that important. Erasmus was Dutch. He was the child, if I remember this right, he was the child of a Dutch priest. Now, what's the problem with that picture? Remember what I told you about priests in the early 1500s? So it seems that Erasmus's conception and birth itself were a demonstration of part of the problems in the church at the time. And so Erasmus was a voice of protest against a lot of the problems in the Catholic Church. Yet, he was clever. He knew how to blast the church and yet keep himself safe and never really get himself in trouble. And this drove the reformers crazy. They felt like Erasmus would, he had all these complaints, and he might at the right time and place say them, but he'd never do anything about it. As a matter of fact, Luther essentially said he hated Erasmus with all of his heart. They were friends at the beginning, Luther and Erasmus, and just vicious enemies by the end, primarily because Luther felt like, you will never stand up for anything. You'll say it, but when it comes down to the bottom line, and it might cost you anything, you won't do anything. And so somebody suggested to Erasmus that he, through what he, his protests against the Catholic Church, that he laid the egg that hatched Luther. And Erasmus replied, well, if so, I was expecting a different kind of bird. Erasmus was in many ways a very outspoken Christian, yet there's some evidence that he might not have believed any of it, actually, himself. Believed that it was actually true. So we really don't have any idea whether he was genuinely a Christian or not. So Erasmus is confusing. But the reason, there are a couple reasons why Erasmus is very, very important for us. And for our purposes this morning, the reason he's so important is because of how he influenced Tyndale, not just in his publishing the Greek New Testament that we'll talk about later, but his views about the Bible. So this is Erasmus's views about the Bible are part of the reason why you have the views about the Bible you have today. He was one of the first prominent voices to say some of these things. So what did he say? Well, here is part of his introduction to his Greek New Testament. Let the reader approach the text with reverence. His first and only aim and object should be that he may catch and be changed into the spirit of what he there learns. It is the food of the soul and must permeate the very depths of the heart and mind. Now, that language is a little old, but that's how you would talk about the Bible, right? And that's how Erasmus introduced his Greek New Testament in 1522, I think. So Erasmus was calling for the personal reading of the Bible in the original Greek and applying it to your own heart. That was a revolutionary thing to say at that time. And more than that, Erasmus argued strongly for the Bible in the language of the common man. I totally dissent from those who are unwilling that the sacred scriptures translated into the vulgar, the common tongue, should be read by private individuals. As if Christ had taught such subtle doctrines that they can with difficulty be understood by a very few theologians, or as if the strength of Christian religion lay in men's ignorance of it. What a line, huh? And here's what he said next. I would wish that even all women to read the gospel and the epistles of Paul. Now, that is not an offensive thing to say, folks, because this was a day when women did not go to school, were not taught anything, certainly were not in a position to go read the Bible in the original Greek. And this is Erasmus saying, I wish that even all the women could read the gospels for themselves. And then this quote from Erasmus is especially important because one of Tyndale's two most famous quotes was almost surely a reflection of this that he heard from Erasmus. I wish the scriptures were translated into all the languages of all people that they might be read and known. I wish that the husbandman may sing parts of them at his plow, that the weaver may warble them at his shuttle, that the traveler may with their narratives beguile the weariness of the way. Some of you feel like you're warbling when you sing scripture too. So see that idea of the common people with the Bible there in their work. See, now here's one of the two most famous quotes from Tyndale, supposedly said to somebody he was in a kind of a debate with. If God spare my life, ere many years I will cause a boy that driveth the plow shall know more of the scripture than thou dost. So, we don't know for sure if Tyndale said this. John Fox reports it. But we know for sure that Erasmus said this. So where was Tyndale getting his ideas that the Bible needs to be made available for everybody in common language? He was getting them from Erasmus to a large degree. Now, you might ask at that point, if you're kind of thinking through the different parts of this, you might say, well, why didn't Erasmus translate the Bible into English? If Erasmus was a Greek professor at Cambridge, if he had this passion for the Bible and the common language of the people, producing his own Greek New Testament, why is it Tyndale, not Erasmus, who produces the Bible in English? Did we talk about this already? Erasmus never learned any English. He thought it was an unworthy language, probably. And despite the fact that he lived in England for years, taught in England for years, he did every bit of it in Latin. And they don't, as far as they know, Erasmus never knew a word of English. So it was Tyndale who would have to take up that mantle for the English-speaking people. So we can see these influences in the years after Oxford. And so we reach the point here where Tyndale is in his mid-20s. It's somewhere around the year 1520. And we can say two major things about him at this point to summarize the last 2 weeks. At this point in his mid-20s, Tyndale was motivated to translate the Bible in English by the example of the Lollards, the followers of Wycliffe in his early years, their example of personal concern for the Bible, like we talked about, from Luther's passion to get the Bible to all people, Erasmus's arguments for the Bible in the common language, from Tyndale's own Bible reading at Oxford, and from his interest in getting beautiful and powerful writing and rhetoric into English. All of this had him motivated to translate the Bible in English. And secondly, God had equipped him for that. He had the language skills, especially in Greek translation. He had the rhetorical skills. He had access to scholarly materials, especially Erasmus's Greek New Testament. But then, like we talked about, he also had that understanding of the English of the common man from his childhood in Gloucestershire. And so David Daniel says his Oxford experience had helped to make him one of the few very able scholars of Greek and Latin in the country, and more importantly, a conscious craftsman of words and of translation. So, about 1520, with Tyndale somewhere around 25, he is ready to translate the Bible into English. He is ready to translate the Bible into English with words that you and I still use today. Still love today. I saw an article just this week about the beauty of Psalm 139 in the King James. And I thought, I don't think so. I don't think it's the King James. And so I went back. Now, Tyndale didn't translate Psalm 139, but but one of his cohorts probably did, and it was published in the Coverdale Bible right after him. So I went back to the Coverdale Bible 80 years before the King James, and there are the beautiful phrases and things that we love from Psalm 139, you know, like fearfully and wonderfully made. There they are. So here Tyndale is ready to translate the Bible into English. And in some ways, England was ready. I mean, the Bible in English was going to be explosive. And in some ways, England was not ready at all. And they were going to do everything they could to kill him for trying. So that's where we're at in about 1520. And we'll pick up the story there next week. Any other questions about that? Yes, ma'am.
Did the common people hear these phrases about women should be listening to the Bible or reading the Bible, and or was that just kind of passed back and forth between scholars?
I doubt that very many of them were, except that remember earlier we saw those, I mean way back earlier in the Middle Ages, we saw those copies of the Latin Bible where priests seemed to be trying to write in English words, you know? So it's very possible that even though we don't have any historical record of it left, that there were church leaders, priests, pastors, whatever you want to call them, that cared about their people and were trying to figure out a way to do it, you know? So maybe if that happened, it would have been really quiet. Like, it's not any surprise we don't have any record of that, because they would have gotten in big trouble for it. But were there some churches around England where people were actually getting some of the Bible in English, you know, made available to them? I bet there were. Plus, there were still copies of Wycliffe's New Testament. Illegal, but still copies of Wycliffe's New Testament in English being passed around. Now, at that point, the English was getting hard to understand, Wycliffe's English. But still, secretly, the Lollards, at least, were carrying copies of Wycliffe's scripture. And so there was this quiet, underground movement of the Bible in English that we just don't have the record of, like we have the record of stuff from high-profile people. So, but in terms of like Erasmus's argument that even the women should be able to read, I would doubt they ever heard that. No, good question, Tim.
I'm trying to remember Erasmus and the Vulgate. How does that go together? Erasmus and the Vulgate.
And the Vulgate. Not that I know of. I mean, Erasmus would have, the Vulgate would have been his Bible, that he would have grown up with until he, you know, learned Greek and created his Greek New Testament. Anybody else? Okay, great. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these things. Thank you for a common life, working hard out of love for you with no idea of how you might use it. And help us to be faithful right here where you've put us, not knowing how you might use our daily faithfulness to you. So help us to be faithful here today. Thank you for the Word of God in English. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.